Today I want to talk about a topic that is normal for this time of year, gift giving. And I want us to think about it a little bit from a different perspective. I want us to think about the fact that, first of all, practically, we got 9 shopping days until Christmas. Husbands, that's a heads up, because you might be stressed out about it. Your wives are even more stressed that the fact that they probably know that you haven't bought them anything yet. So think about that a little bit. If by this time next week you still haven't bought anything for your wives, they're going to go beyond stress and you're going to have issues. So I'm just giving you a little heads up. Kids, within this, as we get through these last 9 days, you know, according to the old Christmas classic, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, they're getting ready to have visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads. And I've always wondered, what the heck is a sugar plum? And why would any self-respecting kid have a vision of one of those dancing in their head? But anyway, that's just a sidebar. My point is that even though it's not super spiritual, there's a tendency at this time of year to allow our minds to drift to gifts, giving and receiving. With that thought in mind, let me ask you, what's the best gift that you've ever received in your life? Do you have a gift that quickly pops into your mind when you think of the best gift you've ever received? Go ahead and put a picture up on the screen, Jake, if you, Gabe, sorry. You see that? If you want your kid to do potentially irreparable harm to his body, get him one of those, okay? That is the best, that is a picture of the best gift that I ever received in my life. I have memories of that, memories of danger, memories of stupidity, but I remember the unbridled joy that I experienced when I walked outside of my back door and I saw that. And I can remember thinking later, many years later, what was my mom and dad thinking to give that to a 15-year-old? But they did, and it was a 1973 250 Yamaha Enduro. And if I could find one again today, I'd probably buy it just for the sheer nostalgia of it. But when I think about that, and I think about the joy that it brought me, and this past week, I've actually thought about that a lot. I kept going back and looking at that picture after I sent it to Ole and Joshua. I kept going back and looking at it because it brought back such amazing memories to me. Memories of just an unbelievably wonderful time in my life. But as I thought about that, I thought about it from a different perspective maybe than I ever had before. Have you ever given a gift that you were convinced was the best gift that anybody could ever give? Have you ever given a gift that was you were convinced it was the best? Really? One or two of you? You just knew it. I have known that many times in my past until that inescapable, undeniable look from the receiver that let me know they didn't feel the same way about it that I did. Can anybody relate? Okay, we can all relate. That facial expression said it all, and as the giver of the gift, you viewed it as the perfect gift, but there was that moment where you realized, no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. So how many, every single one of us here can complete or fill in the blank of this next statement. It's the thought that, and I want to challenge you. Thank you, Rick, for stealing my thunder there. Is it really? Is it really the thought that counts? We've all heard that statement, and most of us have even said it ourselves. But the real question is, what is the motivation behind the gift that we've given? Is it the thought that counts, or is it the motivation within us to give the gift that counts? Because very often we all have experienced someone in our life that we knew their motivation for giving fed them more than it fed us. It mattered to them more than it mattered to us. And very often gift giving is a selfish thing. We might not think about it consciously, But we have all either experienced it, we've been guilty of it, or we've been on the receiving end of somebody giving us something, and we knew when we got the gift, why would anyone give me this gift? And we actually feel dishonored. Has anyone ever felt dishonored by a gift that you received? I know many people have felt dishonored because we knew the motivation was not pure. That kind of gift is what I want to refer to today as an obligatory gift. These are the gifts that are given simply because of an expectation that we know is held on the part of the receiver. So we give the gift out of obligation, or that obligatory gift, because we know there's a receiver on the other end that expects it. And so the motivation inside of us isn't as pure as God would want it to be, because we're thinking from a perspective that does not align with the heart of God. So that having been said, there's this prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Malachi that God revealed to him a level of revelation that he wanted to communicate to the Israeli people, to the Israelite, the Jewish people, of how to give an appropriate gift. And he wanted them to understand God's heart for sacrificial giving. Hundreds of years prior to the prophetic ministry of Malachi, God had told his people that whenever it was time to bring a sacrifice to the temple, they should walk through their flocks and herds and find the very best they had. The very best that they had. And that is what they needed to bring as an act of worship to their Creator. But in Malachi's day, things had changed. I want us to read, if we would, in Malachi chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 7. This is God Himself speaking through the lips of Malachi. Okay? This is God speaking. You have despised my name by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? God goes on through Malachi, you defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor, God says through Malachi, and see how pleased he is. Verse 9, go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Verse 10, I wish that someone among you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I am not at all pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not accept your offerings. But my name is honored by my people, or by people of other nations from morning till night. So he's saying other people who are not my people are honoring me, but you are my people, he says, but you're not honoring me. These gifts are selfishly motivated, is what he was saying. All around the world they offer sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name, for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. You see what's happening here? Instead of looking for the very best gift they could find, instead of looking for the best that they had, the gifts that matter to you and I are ones that you know not only came from a heart of love and gratitude, but sometimes there was a level of sacrifice that you knew came on behalf of the giver, and you knew they had to give of themselves in tangible, costly ways in order for you to get to be the receiver of a gift that made you feel loved. Instead of looking for the best they had, that God's people looked for the crippled and the diseased of their flocks. They intentionally chose to give as a gift to God the things that didn't really matter, and ultimately the things that they viewed of being the least valuable in their possession. When we come into a place of worship, When we come into God's presence in our car, in our bedroom, in our living room, in our cubicle, in our office, God is asking us to bring a level of praise to Him that very often is sacrificial. Do you know when praise is most difficult? When life is hardest. That's why it's called a sacrifice. And that's why it's a gift that is described as a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of our God. He said, oh, that kind of praise, that kind of worship causes me to inject myself into your circumstance because I know it's costly for you. I know your circumstances are screaming out to you that if there's ever a time I don't want to worship, if there's ever a time I don't want to praise, if there's ever a time that I really feel like I can't give this gift, it's right now. It's at that moment that that sacrifice of praise that will mean the most to our God. It's like, man, you must love me. I can imagine in my mind's eye being just a fly on the wall of the throne room and looking at God and how He would respond. How He is responding to worship and praise in a moment like that. I'll be the first one to admit to you, that's a struggle for me sometimes. I've struggled over the last couple of weeks with stuff that the enemy just wants to come and lie to me, and he has been beating me senseless. But God is still waiting for my praise. He is still waiting for my worship. And He's asking me, and He's asking you, do you trust me? Do you love me enough that you're willing to sacrifice something that you view to be most valuable to you right now in the midst of this circumstance? The people of God in Malachi's time were supposed to be worshipers that would run to the temple and lay their gift on the altar and say, God, this is for you. And effectively and in reality, they did. And they brought their crippled and their diseased and their broken and their lame. And they said, God, this is for you. And they said, I hope you like it, God. And you know what He said? I don't like it. I don't like it. Take it back. That's what we do. We get a gift and we go, oh, thank you so much. And we're thinking, what in the world? And either we take it back and get cash, or we hold on to it for a year and we re-gift it to somebody else that we really don't like that much. So if you're not going to really appreciate the good gift, at least be wise enough to be a good steward and re-gift it, right? That's what we're thinking. God doesn't like when we sacrifice what matters least to us. He's not impressed. What we say is, what's the least I can do? What's the least I can give and still feel good about myself? What's the least I can do and still experience His favor in my life? The acceptability of the gifts we bring to Christ have little to do with intrinsic value, but they have everything to do with the attitude of worship that motivates our giving. That's what grabs the heart of God. Just like you and I would rather not receive a gift at all than to receive a gift that means nothing to the giver, neither is Christ impressed with a gift that clearly exposes our lack of love for Him. And He desperately desires our passionate giving, our sacrificial giving, that we can say, man, this cost me something, and I am so much more excited to give it than I would ever be to keep. You know when the people in your lives really, really matter to you. And they know when you matter to them. Are we giving God our very best? Giving Jesus the leftovers of our life is the equivalent to the blind and crippled sacrifices that were given during Malachi's day. So as I was studying this week and as I was preparing and trying to understand this whole idea of gift giving, I stumbled onto a phrase that I had heard many, many years ago and I had forgotten about it. And I don't believe it's accidental. I don't believe it's coincidental. I believe the principles in God's Word, the truths in God's Word, the historical stories that we see, where they're placed, I believe it was all very, very intentional by our Father. He doesn't do anything by accident. And so I stumbled onto this phrase that I've heard many times in the past as, that theologians describe as the 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence that lasted between the life and ministry of Malachi to the time of Christ. And as I looked at this, and I can't prove this, this is just an opinion that I'm giving to you, but there is, in everything in my gut, everything in my mind screams out at me that there's a correlation to the worst possible gifts that could have been given. 400 years of silence, and then the best possible gift that God could give to man. He takes our worst, and He responds with His best. In Matthew chapter 2, we can read the account of three really, really smart guys who got it. We refer to them in one of our favorite Christmas carols, We Three Kings of Oriental Are. It's one of my favorites. Except for the fact they weren't kings. They were actually magicians. They weren't even historically, there's no evidence that they were even worshipers of God initially. But they began to realize something's going on here. There's something bigger than me. There's something bigger than what we understand. And they were compelled to begin pursuing. As I was preparing the message for this week, I was reminded of something that happened to me 9 years ago. My family and I had just moved to Evansville, Indiana, and we were right across the border from Henderson, Kentucky. Now, Southern culture is not like the culture here in the Northwest. I'll just say that. Well, things are not even close in the Southern culture to where they are here. So I saw something while we were there. Again, we were right across the border from Kentucky, and I saw something while I was there. A nativity scene had all the typical characters. Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the manger and the shepherds and the sheep and all that stuff. And they had wise men, and all the wise men had firemen's helmets on. And so I walked into the gas station and I asked the woman, I said, what's the deal with the firemen's helmets on the wise men? And the woman in this really deep Southern drawl, right? She said, you must know what them thar scriptures say about the wise men. And I said, well, I think so, but what are you saying? She said, well, don't you know that them thar wise men and what the Bible says that they came from afar? I made up that whole story. I'm sorry. Anyway, when the wise men came to visit the baby Jesus, most theologians, by the way, would agree that that didn't happen at the same time the shepherds came. It happened 2 years later. And so there was this process after the birth of Christ that the wise men said, something's going on here. So I want to read in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men, and it comes from the Greek word magos, and it means oriental astrologers or magicians. They came from eastern lands, and they arrived in Jerusalem asking, where's the newborn king of the Jews? We have seen this star as it arose, and we have come to worship him. Herod was deeply disturbed by their question, as was all of Jerusalem, and he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law. Where did the prophet say the Messiah would be born? He asked them. In Bethlehem, they said. For this is what the prophet wrote, O Bethlehem of Judah, you are not just a lowly village in Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod sent a private message to the wise men asking them to come and see him, and at this meeting he learned the exact time when they first saw the star. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me what I tell me so that I can go and worship him too. After this interview, the wise men went their way. Once again, the star appeared to them, guiding them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house where the child and his mother were. Again, it's describing a house, not a stable, okay? The house where the child and his mother Mary were, and they fell down before him and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests. And gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The first gift was the gift of gold. Gold obviously is a gift that historically is reserved for kings. You know, we get a little teeny piece of it. Man, it's like, okay, wow. We put it on our ring and we value it. Or put it around our finger and we value it. Gold was and still is the most highly sought after metal. When Jesus was given the gift of gold, the message was that this gift was appropriate. Appropriate for royalty. There was thought. There was value. The motivation was right. Gold was a perfect gift for a king. And then there was frankincense. Frankincense is a resin that is it's produced from the Boswellia tree. This tree is nearly indestructible. The bark of the Boswellia tree is scraped, and this allows the frankincense resin to ooze out and harden. And this process that takes place intentionally by those that harvest this resin, it's called bleeding. Bleeding the tree. Perfect gift. Perfect gift for a king who would have to shed his blood for you and for me. It made sense. The motivation was pure. These trees were also considered unusual for their ability to grow in environments so unforgiving that trees sometimes seemed to grow directly out of the solid rock. The deep roots of the Boswellia tree prevent it from being torn away from the ground during the violent storms that frequent that particular region. Do you hear the symbolisms here? Perfect gift. The sap from these hardy trees are highly valued due to their fragrant aroma. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." The resin from the Boswellia tree is known and referred to in that region as tears. In John 11:33, shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. In Psalm 56, verse 8, David said, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Frankincense. Bleeding and tears. The perfect gift for a baby who would grow up to die. For centuries, it has been believed that these tears hold the power to heal. In Malachi 4, verse 2, it says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Frankincense is believed to have the power to heal. The bleeding of the tree looks like tears. Everything about this signifies the perfect gift for the Christ child. Now we come to the gift of myrrh. Myrrh was typically used and most often recognized in the form of an oil. It also was used to anoint people who were sick. But strange as it may seem, it was more commonly used as something that at least on the surface would make no sense as a gift for a baby. Myrrh was historically used as embalming fluid. So in presenting the Christ child with the gift of myrrh, the wise men were saying that this gift is given in celebration of your birth, but it's in preparation for your death. It signifies a very clear understanding that these men had that there was something about this little boy. I talked about it a few weeks ago. We romanticize the swaddling clothes, but that's the same word that's used for burial cloths. The same Greek word that describes burial cloths. God doesn't do anything by accident. He doesn't do anything by coincidence. Everything he does is intentional. Christmas at its very core is a worship event. And I believe Christmas was intended by God to be such a spectacular event that we would be reminded on a regular basis of what worship is all about. Why are we here? What is it that excites you about the Christmas season? Building up to this big event. We're thinking about gifts. Families, what would you like for Christmas? We're asking each other, what kind of gift would you like? What kind of gift do you really want this year? Do we care enough to ask that question to the Father? Father, what gift do you want from me? Not just this Christmas, but right now and next week. And into January, this brand new year, do we love him enough that we're saying, Father, what do you want from me? And do we care enough about what he wants that we would examine ourselves and say, I want to give God my best. The best that I have. Not the least important. Not the gift that really doesn't matter that much to me. But the gift that requires some level of sacrifice. I believe that the perfect gift that we can give to the Father is the thing that we would find most natural to keep for ourselves. You say, what does that mean? Means exactly what I talked about a few minutes ago when we say, I know you deserve my worship, but life is hard right now, and I don't know if I can. That's exactly when we need to worship. That's exactly when we need to praise. That's exactly when we need to thank him. That's exactly when we need to bow and give honor and glory to him when our life circumstances would make no sense at all for us to do that. That's worship that brings honor and glory to a king. God gave us the very best he had when he gave us his son. And I want to ask us today as we prepare for this next nine days, are we giving him our best? Are we giving him our best? Or are we giving him leftovers? Are we giving him leftovers of our time? Are we giving him leftovers of our provision and our resources? Are we giving him the things that cause him to say, that boy, that girl, that man, that woman, they love me? I'd like to have the worship team come forward if they would. And let's stand. And as we have this final few minutes in what we call a worship service, millions of churches all around the world today are in the midst in varying times and locations of a worship service. How much worship do we really offer during these times? Or is it just a part of the schedule and the program? As we wind down this official service today, can we really truly thank Him? And then as we're thanking Him, ask Him, God, would You cultivate this inside of me? That this becomes a part of who I am. Because I can promise you, it is a part of who God created you to be. Have we said yes to His plan for us? Why not today have a shift? Why not today embrace a shift in how we're going to approach Christmas this year? And then how we're going to approach December 26th and 27th and 28th and 29th and 30th and 31st and then January 1st and forward. To say, Jesus, things are going to change for me. And I'm going to start worshiping You the way You deserve to be worshiped.